The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
When you thank God for our blessings, this is a consistent pattern all throughout the Word of God. God's people can never handle comfort. They can never handle prosperity, because we always, our sinful natures rise up or actually go down, and we just get complacent, right? We get lukewarm. And actually, we're going to go to the book of Nehemiah. Okay, we're going to go back to the book of Nehemiah today, and they've completed the wall. Okay, they've completed the wall, but there's actually completed Nehemiah chapter 6, but it goes all the way to Nehemiah chapter 13, okay? There's more to the story, but the rest of the story actually reads very similar to the entire history of the nation of Israel, which is faithfulness, obedience, zeal for a period of time, rest, complacency, and then what happens? They fall right back into the same sins that they engaged in before. Okay? And now we have this great revival. We have this great completion of the rebuilding of the wall. And the next few chapters are them recommitting. They're recommitting to the covenant that their fathers had made, and their fathers had broken the covenant. And that's the whole reason they went into Babylonian captivity. The whole reason why the wall had to be rebuilt was because of their sin. And then they say, okay, our parents messed up, our fathers messed up, but we are committing again to obedience to God's commandment. And boy, they were zealous for a little bit. Then we fast forward all the way to Nehemiah chapter 13. And guess what? They're doing the same thing all over again. It's deja vu all over again. Right? It's the same story over and over and over again. And if you want to be honest with yourself, that's the story of our life of discipleship, right? It's the same pattern. It's the same pattern. And that's why it's so important that we remain faithful and have that self-awareness, because we have to recommit. That's what repentance and conversion is. It's that recommitment, right? And Lord knows we need to be repenting and converting on a daily basis. So Nehemiah chapter 7. Now Nehemiah chapter 7, we're not going to read all this, because this is a detailing of the genealogy and the census that actually was taken when Zerubbabel led a return 90 years earlier. Okay? Nehemiah chapter 7, we have completed the rebuilding of the wall. The Lord has moved in a providential and a powerful way to bless his people to complete this massive work in only 52 days. And now, in the aftermath of that, they are attempting to repopulate the city. Obviously, people didn't really want to live in the city because they didn't have any protection, right? The wall wasn't built, so they had no protection from their enemies. But now, they're trying to repopulate the city, and the Lord lays it on the heart of Nehemiah to prepare a census, or to conduct a census. And he notes that in verse 5 of Nehemiah chapter 7. And my God put into my heart to gather the people and to have a census. And that's notable, because David made a mistake that he wanted to make a census not from the Lord, but based on his own designs and his own desires. And that ended in great destruction from his desire to do that. But what they're doing here is, as they're repopulating the city, if you remember all the way back to when they settled the Promised Land, when they settled Canaan, and then this is representing primarily the nation of Judah and Jerusalem. If you remember, there were portions of land that were allocated to the individual tribes and to the individual families, right? And then in the year of Jubilee, regardless of what happened during that 50 years, what was supposed to happen in the year of Jubilee is that all of that land was restored to its rightful owner, okay? So now we're trying to repopulate the city. We're trying to repopulate this area. And now we need to get, you know, who knows who's here, right? Who knows who's actually here? So we need to make sure we reckon them by families, reckon them by genealogy, so we know which family is supposed to be in which location, right? So the Lord lays it on Nehemiah's heart to prepare a census, but they go back and evaluate and look at the register of the people that actually returned from Babylon when Zerubbabel led a return probably 90 years earlier. Okay? Now, if you look at this here in Nehemiah chapter 7, it's almost verbatim from Ezra chapter 2. Okay? Ezra chapter 2. And in total, it listed out by individual families, individual tribes, the total amount of people that returned from Babylon was 42,360 people. Okay? 42,360 people. About 7,000 servants came along with them. So about 50,000 people. It also gives the animals that they brought back and some other materials that they brought back, some silver and gold. But only 42,000 people returned from Babylon. Okay? I want to go to the book of Ezra. Okay? Ezra, and we'll just to get a little bit more context, we'll just start in Ezra chapter 1. Okay? Back up all the way to, again, the history of the nation of, for a period, the United Kingdom of Israel, and then the southern tribe of Judah. As we've already noted for you, this constant cycle, especially the southern tribe of Judah, the northern tribes after the split of the kingdom under Rehoboam, the northern tribes never had a good king, but you had that constant cycle in the nation, the southern nation of Judah, of a good king for a period and then a bad king, similar to that time of the period of the judges, right? They have a really good judge, they have strong leadership, and then they go into oppression, and then they have another judge that gets them out of that. Again, that continual roller coaster cycle, okay? And then it culminates in them ignoring 70 years of the land, supposed to have its rest in the seventh year, rest of the land. They ignore that for 490 years. He says, if you're not going to give my land its rest, I'm going to give its land its rest by me sending you into Babylonian captivity. Okay? But all the way back, we talked about this in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah, as he's praying for the Lord to bless them in the rebuilding effort, he's saying, Lord, you are totally righteous with everything you have done to us. Everything. Because you told us all the way back in Leviticus, all the way back in Deuteronomy, you told us exactly what was going to happen. And if you're disobedient, this is exactly what I'm going to do. And guess what? That's exactly what God did. But the beauty of those promises was always, yes, if you sin, I will judge you. I will chastise you for the purpose of bringing to you repentance. But I will always, he always promises, when he promises judgment, he always promises restoration. Always. And he made that promise all the way back in Deuteronomy, all the way back in Leviticus. If you sin, I will judge you, but there will be a remnant. That's the word we really want to note today. A remnant that will return. A remnant. God promised it. God promised you were going to return. So now they had to endure 70 years of Babylonian captivity. And now the Lord moves in the king, Cyrus the Great, to issue this proclamation for them to return. Okay? Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all kingdoms of the earth. He had charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then he gives Zerubbabel the authority to go back and to rebuild to return, but also to rebuild the house of the Lord. And then in Ezra chapter 2, we have this accounting of the people that returned from Babylon. Okay, and this is essentially copied for us again in Nehemiah chapter 7. Okay, because that is the genealogy that they used. That's the most reliable genealogy that they had available to compare to their census, right? For the purpose of repopulation and what family gets what portion of the land, et cetera, et cetera, right? But only 42,000 people returned from Babylon. Now, I want to go ahead and skip ahead to Ezra chapter 3, and then we'll go back and look at that number, okay? Ezra chapter 3, they're going back and they're beginning this work. Zerubbabel is beginning the work of rebuilding the temple. And obviously, the way that you begin the rebuilding of the temple is to begin at the foundation, okay? And the Lord blessed them to do that. They rebuilt the foundation. Let's read this here in Ezra chapter 3. Start reading in verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. Remember, this is the culmination of the promises that he made long before their disobedience, long before their captivity. He promised them, I'm going to send you into judgment, but I will bless you to return. And now we have the realization of this. I mean, the Lord is moved in the... There's a lot of varying opinions about Cyrus in history, but these pagan kings aren't the best guys in the world, okay? And the Lord, you know, he spoke through the mouth of a donkey one time. He can use whatever vessel he wants to proclaim his truth. But he moved. We know in the book of Proverbs, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it however he will. And now he's moved the heart of Cyrus to allow them to return. And this is a culmination of, again, a fulfillment. And just as the captivity was a fulfillment of God's integrity and faithfulness to his own word, the return is a reminder of God's faithfulness, right? He told you he was going to do it. So now they're living out this expression of God's faithfulness to his covenant, but also living out this expression that truly his mercy endures forever, right? And mercy is not getting what you do deserve. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the chief fathers, which were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of the house was laid before their eyes, they wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Okay? So what you have here is you have men that were old enough to remember the glory of the former temple. And if you study this, if you study Solomon's temple, the way it's presented in Scripture, you would think it was a very large structure. It really wasn't. It was not a very, it's been a while since I've looked at the dimensions, but probably smaller than the building we're in today, okay? It wasn't a very large structure, but it was the most elaborate. Well, you want to talk about the seven wonders of the ancient world. No one would ever give the Jews credit for that. But this was one of the most elaborate, rich, majestic things that had been in the history of the world. Okay? And they had seen that. They'd seen all that gold and all that silver and all this ornate intricacies. And more than that, they had seen the Shekinah glory of the Lord manifested in that temple, right? But these men that had seen the former glory, okay, of Solomon's temple, they looked at the foundation and they wept because of how far they had fallen, okay, because of their own disobedience. But the Lord's gracious enough to allow them to return, right? But their perspective, as they looked at this amazing blessing of the Lord, this amazing providential blessing of the rebuild, the beginning of the rebuilding of the temple, the laying of that foundation, they looked at it and they saw it with grief. And they wept because of, look how much we've lost. But those kids that never saw, those younger people that never saw the glory of the former temple, they wept for a different reason. They wept for joy, right? Isn't this an interesting contrast here? And they could not discern. So the people that were shouting for joy, the people that were shouting for weeping, were just as loud as the people who were shouting for joy. And they couldn't tell the difference. They couldn't tell the difference if people were crying or if they were shouting for joy. And I want you to notice how those two different perspectives really changed the way that they viewed this amazing blessing of the Lord. Okay? Now I want to back up to see really how far Israel and Judah had fallen. Okay? I mean, during Solomon's day in the United Kingdom, before Rehoboam split it, you know, the Queen of Sheba was traveling to see the wisdom of Solomon. We see the fall of Solomon later in his life, unfortunately, because of his own sin. And not only was there this amazing godliness, they had rest on every side. They had this amazing temple that everyone wanted to come see the glory of that temple, see the wisdom of Solomon. And they made silver. They had such prosperity that silver in Jerusalem was just like stones, just like gravel. That's how prominent silver was because of how God had blessed them. And remember all the way back to that covenant that he gave them, look, if you be willing and obedient, I'm going to give you the good of the land and way even more than just the good of the land, right? And look what happened. Look at the pinnacle of that. And then they fall into sin. They go into captivity. Only 42,000 people return. I want to highlight a couple sentences, okay? A couple times that they counted, just for numbers. I'm a numbers guy. So to give you an idea of only 42,000 people came back. And in the book of Numbers is based on two counting of the people. That's why it's named Numbers, by the way. There's a census at the beginning of the book when they were supposed to go in the first time and they messed it up. And then there's a census after those 40 years when they're actually going in. It's a book of Numbers because it's based on two censuses, right? Two countings of the people. And the first of those, there were 603,550 fighting men. And then later on in Numbers 26, around the same number, 601,000. Okay, so if you'll bear with me for a minute. I think it's very easy to say, if you got that many soldiers, I think it's pretty easy to say that you could easily have 2 million people, okay? That equates to a family size of 3.31, so that means if every soldier was married, they had an average of 1.3 kids, right? That's reasonable. I would say it's probably higher than that, by the way. They had a lot of kids back in the day, right? So I think it's probably more reasonable. You know, that's only saying a family size of 3.3. I think it's very reasonable to say there's a family size of 5, and if it's a family size of 5, that's 3 million. Okay? Millions of people. And then they go into the Promised Land. They conquer that. And then David makes a mistake in conducting a census. But the numbers we got from that census was two different numbers, actually. We'll use the higher one in 1 Chronicles 21. 1.5 million soldiers, okay, 1.5 million soldiers. So using the conservative number of a family size of 3.31, that equates to about 5 million people, okay? And then if you take a family size of 5, then we're looking at 7.8 million. So almost 8 million, somewhere between 5 and 8 million. And again, I think the families back in that day were, they were bigger rather than smaller. So I think we could easily probably say 8 million. So then they go into captivity. And how many people come back? 42,000. Okay. 42,000 people. From the pinnacle of God's blessing upon his people, that is, if you took the 5 million number, that's 0.08%. That's less than 1%. Okay? Less than 1% of this pinnacle of 5 million people. And then the whole city is destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Look how far God's people have fallen because of their disobedience. Okay? Now, God's faithful to allow them to return. But who returns? A small remnant. A remnant. A microscopic remnant, really, from the pinnacle of the days of Solomon and the days of David. Only 42,000 people come back. And then it also makes you kind of wonder, we don't have these numbers, so the only thing we can do is speculate. But he told them, you're going to go into captivity, and don't just sit and mope in captivity. No, you build houses. You build vineyards. You have kids, right? Because God is going to, he sent them into captivity. It's almost kind of like telling a kid, go to your room. I'm going to let you out, right? Going to let you out in 70 years, but go to your room. I'm going to let you out. But while you're in your room, don't just pout. No, live life in Babylon. Have kids, plant vineyards, build houses. Why? Because I'm going to send you back. And we don't have these numbers, but I really kind of wonder how many people chose to stay in Babylon. Only 42,000 people came back. I don't think that was the majority. It's described as a remnant. Many people that grew up in Babylon, they actually decided, you know what, I'm a little bit more comfortable living in Babylon than going back to the homeland. I mean, again, we don't have a percentage of how many people, but I don't think a majority went back because they got comfortable. They got comfortable in the world, kind of like Lot. They got comfortable in Sodom. They had got comfortable in Babylon, okay? Who is it that returned? Only a 42,000 remnant. And it's very important that we understand that the church, the Christianity, let's just talk about Christianity as a whole, will never be, nor is it intended to be, the majority in this world. Okay? We've just got so confused from the Lord's blessings in America, where this unique time period where you had a nation that's based primarily on biblical values, and somehow we have had this commingling of the church and state in the eyes of the church. Okay? The goal is not to have national revival. Now, that should be an effect of the salt getting saltier and the light being brighter, right? But we've been in this unique situation where the general disposition of an entire nation has been slanted toward Christianity, okay? And now we're just reverting back to the way things have always been. And we're still way ahead of the way things have always been, by the way. But we will never be the majority. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you, right? We will never be the majority, even as Christians. But then, among the primitive Baptist church, those that we hope hold to the tenets of the New Testament and the original Baptist church, even among the broader group of Christianity, we have to understand that we are going to be a remnant. We're going to be a remnant, okay? We're not going to be the majority, okay? And we have to accept that. We have to understand that. And then, in the middle of this accepting that we're the remnant, then you see the overall decline of Christianity as a whole. And I don't know where we're at in the timeline of the Lord's second coming, but I don't know how you could look at the history, at least in America, look at the history of the church and say that we're not in some type of falling away. I don't know where we're at on the graph, okay? But we're in the middle of a falling away. So that remnant as a whole may continue to get smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, okay? And then at this point, we have to ask, what is our perspective? What's our perspective? And I'm so thankful for the stories that I've heard from older generations and older men where they say, you don't remember that. You've never seen the days where the church houses were packed and we had people listening out the windows. And praise God for that. Praise God for that. But guess what? Speaking from personal experience, I didn't live in those days. Okay. You want to know what day I live in? Today. Today. And we can't diminish the blessings of God upon the church today for bemoaning what we perceive to be the good old days and idolizing what we perceive to be the good old days. I mean, I believe that God in His sovereignty has chosen every single individual person. He could have put you in any place, in any time, in any nation, in any family. And Mordecai told Esther, who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. I want to tell you, all of us today have been put here by the providence of the Lord for such a time as this. Okay? And considering where Israel, where Judah was when the temple was totally destroyed, these young people said, praise God, look at this foundation, right? Look at this beautiful foundation. It was just a bunch of rocks. By the way, I want to go, before I get too far, I want to go to Zechariah, okay? Zechariah chapter 4. And this is a few years later on. They've returned and they got afraid of some government decrees. And they stopped the work. And then he raises up Haggai and Zechariah to call the people out, to stir them back up. And he tells them here in Zechariah chapter 4, I hate to skip over verse 7, but we're going to need to, because otherwise I'll start preaching on that. Verse 8, moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For who hath despised the day of small things? Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with these seven. They are the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole world. Who hath despised the day of small things? Okay. Now I think so much of our life, especially in gratitude and us having the proper thankfulness and gratitude for God's blessings in our life, has to do with perspective, right? It has to do with perspective. Just like we were exhorted this morning, if you realize what we've been truly given, boy, the things you complain about really change, right? But these people that had never seen the glory of the former temple, they looked at this amazing blessing of the laying of the foundation, and they said, praise God, look how beautiful that foundation, because you want to know what's going to be built upon that foundation? a rebuilding of the house of God. But instead, these older people were stuck in the good old days. And they bemoaned and they wept. Isn't that sad? Look where you were. Look where you're at. You're not in Babylon anymore. You're back in the homeland. God has blessed you to rebuild this foundation. And if he blessed you to rebuild the foundation, if you're zealous, he's going to bless you to rebuild the whole thing. Now, they took about a 15-year break, okay, before they rev back up like they ought to have. But this is an indication that, guess what? God's not done with his people. Amen? God's not done with his people. He's faithful to his word. He's faithful to his covenant. And this is an evidence that there are good things in store, right? But there were some people who weren't able to look at that blessing and say, praise God. Instead, they wept and they moaned over the good old days because they created this idol of the good old days, okay? Hey, I wouldn't hear during the perceived PB good old days. But looking back, I think they weren't maybe as good as maybe people have idolized them to be, maybe. Maybe I'm being a little bit too harsh, you know? There was a lot of problems back in that day. A lot of them. Now, I'm glad just because of the general disposition of morality and Christianity in our culture, people were inclined to go to church. And then it wasn't a matter of if we go to church, it was just a matter of where are we going, okay? But we don't live in those times anymore, okay? We're a remnant. We're only a faithful band of soldiers. You know, we talked about, we referenced this last week of the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. They've been faithful. You've not denied my name, but you just have a little strength. From the eyes of the world, not very impressive. You just have a little strength. There's a small little remnant who hath despised the day of small things, right? Well, the church is despised in the eyes of the world. And if we are, hopefully that means we're doing something right. Now, there's other churches, you know, I don't know, kind of wondering where the line of that term applies nowadays, but quote, churches that are openly accepting the abomination of homosexuality, okay? We are supposed to be a distinguished, differentiated light from the darkness of this world. And if you're willing to do that, the majority is not going to follow you. And it takes toughness. It takes toughness. It takes grit to be committed to that, okay? But we need to accept the reality of it. That we will be a remnant. But guess what? I don't mean that our churches have to be small and die. We can be a thriving remnant. There's no reason we can't be a thriving remnant. Now, do you think it may have been discouraging? Do you think it may have been discouraging for some of these younger people that were so excited about the blessing of this foundation being built to have some of the Bible calls them ancient. Some of these ancient people coming and saying, this ain't nothing. I can't believe you're rejoicing over it. You don't know how good we used to have it. Boy, you want to talk about throwing cold water on a zealous fire and busting somebody's bubble. Yeah. Listen. You want to know what's a whole lot better than Babylon? Jerusalem and the foundation of this temple, right? And then you think about so many people. Again, how many people stayed? I wish I had the number. How many people stayed in Babylon? Why? Because they were lukewarm. They were content in Babylon. But these people were willing to make a sacrifice. They were willing to do the hard thing and go back and follow the command of God to rebuild this temple. But you have some people that are saying, oh man, you shouldn't even really be excited about this because this isn't near as good as Solomon's temple. You know, you're probably right in a natural sense, but this is the best I've ever had it. That's what those young people were saying. This is the best I've ever seen it. This is the best I've ever experienced. Which, by the way, who had to despise the day of small things? Many people would pass by just a foundation and say, well, that's not a very impressive foundation, right? And back then, of course, nowadays it's, you know, concrete, rebar or something. But look at some stones. That stone, even the cornerstone, sitting out by itself in the middle of the forest, you would kind of look over that cornerstone. You would look over the stones that made up the foundation. But look what happens when the Lord takes those small things and he puts them together and they build the foundation of the house of the Lord, right? Boy, all of a sudden those small things have taken on a whole new light, right? And the Lord always works. He always works in small things. He always works in the daily faithfulness. We talked about this last week. When Nehemiah was being distracted to leave this work, he said, I can't leave this great work that the Lord's called me to. Well, what's the great works? What's the great works that we've been called to? Now, there may come a time where you're called to a truly great work, to planting a church or going to another country. But the real great works that we're called to is just simply daily faithfulness. The great work of raising your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. The great work of you being the joyful, obedient worker when everybody else is back-talking the supervisor. Okay? That's the great work. The daily, mundane, unimpressive to the world, small things of faithfulness. That is what the Lord uses to build his kingdom. It's the little things, right? That's how the wall got done, is by individual daily faithfulness in my individual portion of the wall. And you know what? They didn't blow a trumpet about it. They just got up and they worked hard every day. And you have everybody doing that. Look what happened at the end of 52 days. This whole wall's rebuilt, okay? And I am so thankful that there's a lot to be said for one generation telling the next generation about the blessings of the Lord. I don't have time to go all through the book of Psalms and look at all these references where it talks about telling it to the generation following. Okay? Which, by the way, back up to Joshua's generation when they went into the land of Canaan. You want to know what sparked the time of the judges where every man did what was right in his own sight? Is because that faithful generation that they remained faithful there the whole time they were alive. After they died, it says they arose, the whole generation that didn't know anything about the word of the Lord or the great works that the Lord had done. You want to know what they did, by the way? Same cycle we were talking about. I tell you, land of Canaan is a whole lot better than Egypt in the wilderness. And they were eaten of vineyards they didn't plant, and they were drinking of wells they didn't dig, and they had all of this prosperity, and guess what? They didn't teach their children of the great blessings that God had bestowed upon them. And then you have a whole generation that doesn't know anything about the great works of the Lord and the word of the Lord that he had blessed his people in times past. So we need to be telling the next generation, right, of the blessings of the past. But we don't need to. We don't need to ever think that we have a diluted portion of the kingdom of God. Okay? You want to know the only reason that the kingdom of God may be diluted? Is because of the sins of the inhabitants of the kingdom. Right? But I'll tell you, there's nothing limiting other than our prayers and the will of God, the movement of the Holy Spirit that we see in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is just as powerful today to revive the remnant. He took 120 people. He took 120 people up in an upper room, and they turned the world upside down. Okay? That's what the Lord can do. Okay? But what we can't do is diminish the zeal of the future generations by saying, oh, the You don't understand how good it used to be. Maybe it was. Maybe it was. But I didn't live back then. I live right here and right now. And this is the best that I've ever had it. This is my best experience of the kingdom. And I'm glad that you thought it was 30 times better 50 years ago. Praise God for that. And we'll pray for revival that we would experience it again. But do not diminish the blessings of God by living in the past. Okay? Don't diminish the blessings of God today by idolizing the perceived good old days. Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting those things which are behind, right? Looking forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God. And I pray that we can be fervently pressing toward that mark to be kingdom builders. And the Lord would use us to advance His kingdom by His will and to His glory.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.